Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 8 through 11. Well, the last time I preached for a Lord's Supper, we looked at the first letter to the churches in John's Revelation, at the church of Ephesus. And so today I want to move on to the second letter, and we will be looking at the letter to the church of Smyrna. Now, surely you know there are Christians all around the world, even in this very moment, who are under very heavy persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or their attempts to meet with other Christians for worship, or even just owning and reading a Bible. Every year, the World Watch List comes out, and it's the most comprehensive, authoritative report of the top 50 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith. Now, more specifically, they are tracking Christians throughout the world who are facing imprisonment, loss of their homes, their possessions, including custody of their children, torture, beheadings, rape, and various forms of death because they are Christians. Over the past year, 30 of the 50 of the worst countries in the world have seen an increase in Christian persecution. And the conservative estimate is that 215 million Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, experience high or very high rates of extreme persecution. To put that in perspective, it means that in the world, one in every 12 Christians lives in an area or in a culture in which Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished to some extent, even on to death. But Christian persecution, we know, is not a new thing. It's been going on since the beginning of the church. We see it very prominently identified in the Bible itself. Now, for numerous reasons, various groups or governments have sought to silence the church through threats and intimidation and actual violence. This is a real thing going on right now with our brothers and sisters. So at the very least, we can thank God for the tremendous privilege that we have to enjoy our freedom to gather and worship, which is actually a very rare experience in the history of the Christian church. But we can also be reminded that there's a possibility that persecution could one day come to us. So how would we respond? Well, let's read the text and see what the Spirit has for us this afternoon. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Well, Smyrna was about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was a city controlled by the Romans, and Smyrna had supported the Roman government for over 200 years with their taxes and their allegiance. As a result, they had earned a right to be the place where the center of emperor worship in Asia took place. And in 26 BC, they were given what was considered the great privilege of building a temple to Emperor Tiberius. It was also a very commercial city, being right there on the sea, along with people coming to worship all of the various idols. A lot of Jews lived in Smyrna. Now, the early history of Smyrna is that it was almost entirely destroyed in the 6th century BC, but then it was rebuilt again in 280 BC after the time of Alexander the Great. So by the time we get to this letter, it really has only been about 300 years after the city was rebuilt. It was only a little bit older than America is right now. But understanding that is interesting if we think about how Jesus introduces himself in this letter. He's writing to a community whose history has been one of being destroyed and then being rebuilt. The city had died, and then it had been brought back to life. Well, it sounds familiar, right? We see throughout this letter to Smyrna that Jesus is identifying with the people because of what they were facing. So the first thing we see in verses 8 and 9 is that Jesus knows your circumstances and he cares. You see, he's communicating to them that he's not far off. He's not disassociated from their plight. He's presented himself as the first and the last, the one who died, the one who has come back to life again. And there is no doubt, based on what the churches were facing, as we will see, that they wondered at times if they were going to die themselves. Jesus faced persecution himself, and he died, and he came back to life. And if anyone should know that apparent death is not the last word, it's certainly these people to whom he was writing. Notice how Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. In other words, he's telling them, please listen, I haven't forgotten about you. I'm not far off from you. I'm not ignoring you. I haven't abandoned you. I know what you're going through, and I am right here, and I am with you, and I am for you all along the way. And the Lord shows us over and over again through his words that there will be times in our lives where we have a nagging sense that maybe God isn't there. Maybe we've been forgotten. Maybe Jesus doesn't really care about me. But he most certainly does. Through pain, through suffering, through trials, through hardships, through temptation, through sin, through every difficult situation we face, the Lord knows our circumstances, he knows us, and he cares deeply. Now, in terms of how Jesus addresses the Smyrna church, notice it's one of only two churches to whom Jesus doesn't address any of their faults. And I think that says a lot about how we address those who are in affliction and in need of compassion more than it says something about Smyrna itself. Were there problems at the church in Smyrna? Undoubtedly. Were there things that Jesus could have pointed out for them to be aware of and for them to fix? No doubt about it. But they had a particular need. It was a heavy weight, a heavy burden for them to bear. And so he wasn't going to kick them while they were down. He wasn't going to add to their affliction. There's a lot to learn here. Jesus knows what is right at the right time for his sheep, knowing how hard to push them, knowing when to hold back. I love that text from Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There will be times that it seems unbearable, but the Lord is there and he knows. But where was all of this coming from? What were the exact circumstances that Jesus was referring to here? Well, there were several ways that the Romans sought to keep peace among all of the people of the various cities and provinces. It was very diverse. So one of the ways they did this was through something they called a God swap. When people were being obnoxious or rebellious, they got moved out of their land. And when this happened, there was a break between the land and the heritage and the religion because people were being separated from their normal way of life and from their local gods. And so what the Romans did was a God swap. And so when people groups became a part of the Roman Empire, they insisted that the local people adopt some of the Roman gods from their pantheon, and then the Romans would adopt some of the local gods from those people. And so they swapped gods. And it meant that the local people who might otherwise be tempted to rebel against the empire couldn't pray to their local gods anymore in hope that somehow they would take on the Romans and win, because their gods are also being prayed to by the Romans, and they were worshiping the Roman gods as well. And so there was a breakdown of religious devotion, and a sense that there was some kind of divine power that would assist in the revolt. However, there was an exception to all of this, and it was amongst the Jews. As far as the Romans were concerned, the Jews were stubborn in their refusal to acknowledge any other god but their own. And to make matters all the more difficult, you can't even see their god. Many of the Romans assumed they were actually atheists because where is your god? What does he look like? And so the Romans made an exception for the Jews. They didn't demand that the Jews accept any of the Roman gods. And of course, the Romans couldn't accept the Jewish god because he couldn't be added to their pantheon. They didn't know what he looked like. They couldn't set up an image and say, this is the Jewish god, and we worship him as well. And so, as for the Christians, they were seen by the Romans to simply be a subset or a sect of Jews. And as long as the Romans thought the Christians were basically Jewish, they didn't have any problems. The Jews were the only people who didn't have to offer incense to the emperor or to the gods, but everyone else had to, because to the Romans, this was a matter of fidelity and loyalty and good citizenship. But in time, the Christians were becoming more numerous. And not only more numerous, there was more and more of them that were not ethnically Jewish. The church was becoming more Gentile, and many of the Jews did not like that. So the easiest way for the Jews to deal with such a thing would be to tip off the Roman government and to say, hey, look, these people over here, they're not actually Jews at all. They're not doing what they're supposed to do because they're not Jews, and so they're not worshiping the emperor. They're not worshiping the Roman pantheon. And so what happened was exactly what you might expect. And as a result, the full power of the Roman Empire fell upon the Christians in Smyrna. Now listen, the Christians were great citizens. They paid their taxes, they kept the peace, they honored all men, they obeyed all authority. But in this system, if you didn't offer incense to the emperor, you were a traitor. And so Christians face terrible persecution. So in the midst of that, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who says that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus is offering them some wonderful encouragement. He's saying, look, everything you have in this world may be taken away, but still you are rich. Don't forget that. Your treasure is in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. You are rich. Notice also he says that those turning against them say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It was because of these so-called Jews that the threats of imprisonment and death were hanging over the Christians. And so Jesus is telling them that these people are actually instruments in the hands of the evil one. Jesus is pointing out if there is an active work against the Christians to discredit them and persecute them, they're being attacked by Satan. However, he goes on to remind them in verse 10 to be faithful, even in the face of persecution. Read with me again, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 9 is very much connected to what we see here in verse 10. The reference in verse 9 to the synagogue of Satan and then the devil throwing some of them in jail in verse 10 is the glue that holds this idea together. How does the work that the devil would do throw them into jail? What does that look like? Very simply, he is stirring up slander amongst the Jews. They're going to the Roman officials, and the Christians are in turn being thrown into jail. They are a synagogue of Satan because they're under the influence of Satan. They do the work of slandering Christians so effectively that the Romans think them to be a real threat. And so they imprison them. Imagine being so hardened against another group of people, imagine hating them so much that you would willingly allow yourself to be a tool of Satan to knowingly do that which would land them in prison and have them killed in the end. That's exactly what they were doing. It's absolutely evil. But Jesus's point is this is not the last word by a long shot. Remember, the main emphasis in this letter is an encouragement. Notice he says that it is that they may be tested. And we see this concept all throughout the Bible, and it's literally rendered that we are proven by trial. In other words, when God puts us through a trial, when we are tested, his purpose is to prove to us for ourselves that our faith is real. Why does that matter? Well, it's proof to us that no trial will ultimately overcome our faith. We may struggle along the way. Certainly, we may stumble along the way. We're going to have trials. But what is our tendency going to be? To want to fix it on our own? To get frustrated with others? To get mad and tell them off? To get anxious and angry or defeated or sad? Or to start questioning ourselves or even to start questioning God? And all of this sort of tosses us around a bit when we come out on the other end. Still on our feet then, we can look back and say, wow, I really do know that God is with me. I really do know that my faith in him is real. But it also reveals to us that where we struggle, areas where we aren't trusting God, areas where we are prone to sin, areas where we don't look to Christ, that we might grow more faithful, that we might find hope and help through our testing, that we might rest all the more readily upon Christ the next time we're faced with a trial. But notice something else remarkable here in the text. Who ultimately is in control? Well, it's certainly not Satan. He can only do as much as the Lord allows him to do. So look what's going on here. Jesus, being the determiner of time, is able to reveal that there is a tribulation coming, but the time will be brief. He's telling them, yes, it's going to be bad. Yes, it's going to be painful, but it's going to be brief. Hang in there, he's telling them. It's going to be over soon. So he can exhort them rightly. Don't be fearful. Don't back away. Be faithful. But this statement that they will have 10 days of tribulation, it's actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 1, where the testing of Daniel and his three friends took place for 10 days. And that's repeated twice in the book of Daniel. But you'll remember during this period, they went without eating the king's choicest foods. So they didn't eat bacon, they ate salad or something lesser. That's the top of the food chain, bacon. Everything else falls out below that. But the purpose of the test was to determine whether they could be healthy as youths without the choicest food. They were tempted to compromise, to turn to these pagan religious practices by being pressured to eat from the king's table. But they refused to do so because all of that food was dedicated to the idols. But they were faithful and God was with them. So that's the idea here. This testing will come. It will be for a short time. And in the end, you will be shown to be standing faithful. But this isn't easy. This isn't Jesus telling them they just need to stand on their heads for 10 days while they wait and it will soon be over. No, the reality is for many of them that they will be forced through this test to be faithful even unto death. He says, be faithful unto death. They will be martyrs. They will be killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their unwillingness to bow their knee to the emperor and to light incense before his statue. But there's a promise. Isn't it so sweet to read the promises of Jesus? In our most trying, our most difficult moments in life, even when we face death for our faith, he offers the most fitting promise, I will give you the crown of life. What does that mean? Well, he shows us in verse 11 that if you are in Christ, you have no fear of the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so Christ's promises all come together here. We have this very real reality, the life that we live in Christ, that we will face trials, we will face suffering, we will face persecution, but our hope isn't in this world. Our hope isn't in our current comfort. Our hope is in what is to come, where we will receive the crown of life. And if we conquer, if we overcome, if we are in Christ, we will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, as we stick it out, even when it costs us something, whether that's our job or our reputation or imprisonment or even death, when we stick it out, we are conquerors and we will not be hurt. We will not be judged based on our righteousness, but that of Christ, which is perfect and acceptable to God, and therefore we won't be rejected, but we will be accepted. And notice, Jesus doesn't shy away from reality. He doesn't offer them some kind of silly false hope that if I just believe enough, that I'll be able to escape all of the bad stuff. I'll be able to get away from suffering. I don't have to encounter death. No, he's pretty clear, isn't he? Our hope is in escaping the second death. Our death on this earth will come, and it may be, let's be honest and not hide reality, it may be horrible. But it's temporary. It may be painful. It may be preceded by months or years of awful suffering, but it will not last. It's not forever. But what is forever? Jesus says, yes, you might have that one death, all right, but not the second death. So which death do you prefer? You have to decide who your real enemies are. You have to decide who wants your ultimate good. You have to decide what you're really going to be afraid of. So yes, you overcome in this case sometimes by dying. You overcome in this case by enduring even in the face of death, and your reward is not that you don't die. Your reward is that you don't die the second death, which is the only one that ultimately counts. 50 trillion years from now, nobody's going to be worried about that first death. It's the second death that matters. So really what we're getting is God's perspective on our lives. Our tendency is always to have our gaze fixed on today and tomorrow. But God is seeing the beginning and the end. Yes, things may be tough right now, but you know what? In the big picture, your 70 or 80 or 90 years on the earth are nothing compared to the everlasting reality of heaven. Look beyond today and see what awaits you. Is it wrong to say that things are bad and tough or painful right now? No, it's not wrong. The Lord wants you to be honest with yourself and before him. We see that all throughout the Psalms. But he does want us to remember that our hope isn't here and now. He wants to remind us of some essential things that we can always remember. Christ has the last word, not our enemies, not the world, and not Satan. Christ is alive forevermore. And so in him, we will be too. Christ knows your suffering. Christ knows your pain. And he isn't unconcerned or uncaring about it. He endured far worse. And in fact, he relates to you in ways you never expected. Your riches are not the riches of this world. Your inheritance is all the heavenly blessings of Christ. You will receive the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death if you are in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you aren't in Christ, this is a very call to you to put down all of your self-righteousness, to put down all of your assumptions that you're a good person worthy of saving, because you're not, and I'm not, and nobody is. But he has made a way that you might have everlasting life in him, that you might have Christ, and that upon the first death, you get to experience true and everlasting life that you not experience the second death. That is the truth of the gospel. That God our Father loved the people that he created so much that he willingly sent his only son into this world to live the life that we cannot live, fulfilling the law to perfection and dying the death that we all deserve, taking upon himself the full wrath of the Father on our behalf, that he would be buried in a grave and raised 3 days later to conquer sin and death. And he tells us repeatedly and openly, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth that he has been raised from the dead to new life, that by faith alone, trusting in him, believing in him, that we too can experience the newness of life, that we would stand upon his righteousness and not our own, that we would have this right standing before the Father, depending not on our good works, because they'll never be good enough, but depending on the perfect works, the perfect righteousness of Jesus himself. And so by faith alone, he calls us to come to him. As we heard just this morning, the only requirement is that you come admitting the reality of your life, that you truly are a sinful person, and that you truly have nothing to offer other than what Christ himself provides. And so if you're not a Christian here today, the call from God, the call from his word, and the call from me as you hear me this afternoon is to look to Christ that you might live, and that as you come to death, you need not fear the second death, because you can have everlasting life. And so for us, brothers and sisters, those of us who are in Christ, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Amen.